with what content? Good morning, gang.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming and being patient. And Steve Zeisler reminded me that I'm wasting a lot of trees by giving you all these handouts, so please read them. Or yeah, we are at Hebrews chapter 3 today. Last week, remember we had the book opened with this marvelous description of who Jesus is in the first four verses, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe, and the exact image of an invisible God. Then we went on to this long discussion about Jesus and his superiority to the angels, which didn't seem to fit in at that point, but it does later. And we had the first warning that we have five warnings in the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews is about dynamic salvation. That's kind of a new term. Static salvation is like going to a Billy Graham crusade and asking Jesus into your life and not doing anything after that. Just sort of sitting there. Dynamic salvation is the ongoing relationship with Jesus that persists. And this is what Hebrews is all about. It's about a journey, a pilgrimage, an ongoing day-by-day walk with God that gets you to a certain goal. We haven't even seen what the goal is yet, but it will emerge as we go further on. There are five warnings. Of course, when you become a Christian, initially, it all looks wonderful. You think, boy, this is really the answer to my problems. Little do you realize, of course, as a Christian, that there are some perils along the pathway, the first of which was, in the first warning, was the warning of drifting away. Gradually, little by little, slipping away from the love that you had when you first got to know God and having other things crowd in and gradually getting off track. That's the first of the five warnings. Today we'll get to the second of the warnings. Last week the discussion that we centered on was the fact that the human race is in a ruined condition, gripped by death and dying and hopelessness, that man has lost his dominion over the creation which God originally gave to him, that we're in a desperate plight. And to solve this, God became a man, stepped down into history, worked out the solution to the human dilemma, which largely has to do with sin and death, that Jesus and his Father solved the problem of sin 2,000 years ago, kind of quietly behind the scenes, and that was necessary for the Son of God to become a man in order to do that. So that was the solution to unravel the human dilemma. And Jesus, back from the dead now, is our trailblazer, our pioneer, the one who has opened a wide door for us to walk through into eternal life as a gift, as a free gift. So that was the heart of what's in last week's message. Now, chapter 3 is where we want to start. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, that's Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. All right, this little section then is about Jesus as superior to Moses. The book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, appeals very largely to a Jewish audience, people who grew up in Judaism and came to know Jesus and have been set free from the old covenant and liberated and introduced into the new covenant and a whole new way of life. So that's the audience that the writer has in mind here. And, of course, to the Jews, Moses is still the great hero of the faith, greater than Abraham in the popular Jewish view. And the five books of Moses, the Torah, are what Orthodox Jews focus on today and study and ponder and look to for their guidance. Look how this chapter opens. See, first of all, the chapter opens in which we are addressed as holy brothers and sisters, holy family members, and we are given a heavenly calling. Well, that immediately contrasts with the earthly calling of the Jewish nation and the Old Covenant. In fact, what's going to blossom here in Hebrews pretty soon is a strong series of contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's one of the best books in the whole New Testament on what the New Covenant really is all about. Here we find, for the first time in the whole Bible, we find Jesus called an apostle. Apostle is not an Old Testament term. There weren't any apostles in Israel under the Old Covenant. We know all about the apostles whose writings we have in the New Testament. Well, Jesus is the chief of the apostles and the founder of the church. So there's already a little bit of a transition here for us to start thinking about the church as opposed to the Old Covenant. Jesus is also our high priest. This book is loaded with information on the priesthood that Jesus now occupies and how that contrasts with the Levitical priesthood. So we get more into that. We're to take a look at Jesus, who contrasts with Moses. Moses, we have in mind now the Exodus, the calling of the Jewish people out of Egypt under Moses, under the oppression of the Pharaoh, the time in their history when they become a nation, become a national people, and Moses is their leader, who leads them out across the wilderness towards the promised land. And Moses, leading these few million people, is a faithful servant of God, appointed by God, called by God, called as a servant. The house that's spoken of here could be the tabernacle, if you want, because Moses had to build this tabernacle after the blueprint that God showed him on Mount Sinai. And the house, of course, is also a people, the house of Israel. The people of Israel is a community of people. And Moses is the servant of God on behalf of this whole congregation. The tabernacle is in the middle of the congregation, travels with them, and is a symbol, a shadow, a sign of God's invisible presence with his people. And Moses is faithful. And if you read now the record of the life of Moses, in general, he was faithful and put up with a lot of nonsense for 40 years and is highly honored for being a good servant. Now, the contrast is, this house, this people, Moses was merely a servant. Jesus is the one who built the house. He's the one who's the owner of the house. Now, that you immediately see the difference between a mere servant in a household who does what the owner of the household wants and serves the master of the house versus the owner of the house. How much greater is the involvement of the owner of the house in the well-being of the house, the people, than a mere servant? Well, this elevates Jesus, of course, to a position far greater than Moses and to a place of higher honor. So this, I think, just in a very few verses, you can see very clearly the place that Jesus has is infinitely higher than that Moses held. And verse 6 now makes a transition from the people of Israel to us. We are God's house. We are God's people. Of course, that's a reminder that God dwells in us individually and he dwells with us corporately, and we are a family and a community together. We are God's new creation. We are his house. There's a little if tacked on there. We are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That immediately raises the possibility that if you don't hold fast, you're not God's house. Well, the if here isn't a conditional sort of a thing. And I excerpted from David Gooding's book at one of the handouts, one of these 25 or 30 handouts you got this morning, is a wonderful little commentary by David Gooding, who's from Belfast, Queen's University Belfast, and it's a very good little commentary on Hebrews. So you can see the if here. Now, the interesting thing to start thinking about is, here is a whole group of several million people who responded to the call of God under the leadership of Moses, and they all packed up and left Egypt, all of them. There's some measure of belief and faith in that. They all started out on the journey. How well did they do? Not very well. How many finished the journey? Well, not very many. It takes some faith to get up and pack up and leave Egypt. It takes some faith to come to church on Sunday. It takes some faith to hang out with other Christians. Everybody does that. Now, the problem is not then the initial faith that gets you started on the journey. The issue is going to be, will you continue? Well, now, if you really know the Lord Jesus, we would say, well, yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that God's people will hang into the end, because that's just because God's going to see to it that you hang into the end. Now, the warnings in here to Hebrews are always about be careful that you don't drift away, and we get another warning today. Be sure that you really entered in. That's going to come up again. Make sure that you have really believed, that you're not just going along for the ride. Okay? Well, let's run on a little bit to verse 7. We're going to get a very elaborate section here that's really very critical to the whole book. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial, testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Immediately, we get the idea that maybe things weren't going so well during that wilderness journey. Maybe these people weren't all having a happy, good time and pleasing God. And the more you look at it, the more you find out that hardly ever did they please God, and practically all of them were doing poorly. And it's a very sad story. And David in Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, urges us today to pay attention to this example of history. The word today is repeated 8 times now in the section that follows today. In other words, this is an urgent matter. This shouldn't be postponed. This shouldn't be put off. That's like the verse in Romans 10, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, don't put off this entering into the full salvation that God offers to us. The whole of Psalm 95 is kind of worth taking a quick look at if you want to go back and look at the whole psalm to see what a beautiful, familiar psalm it is. And since it's only a dozen verses, 11 verses, let me read the whole psalm. And it's in your notes also. It's a psalm that's attributed to David. And it starts with praise. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is great, is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. How well that fits the description of Jesus in Hebrews. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people His house. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And now the warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness of Judea after leaving Egypt, as in the day of trial or testing when your forefathers tested me. They proved me, although they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who always go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger they will not enter into my rest. Now this next section is all about the Sabbath rest of God. It's all about something that's terribly important for us to discover, and it's called rest. And it's something that's evidently elusive. If a whole group of people fail to enter into God's rest, then and the opportunity is offered to us to enter into God's rest, then it's up to us to really very important to do this, whatever it is. We have to decide what the Sabbath rest is. So we get to warning number 2, which starts at verse 12. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, there's nobody in this room that's out and out rebellious, disobedient, has ever had any problem in this area at all. So this doesn't apply to us. It must apply to the people down in the neighboring church down the street. Verse 13 tells us to encourage one another. This is positive. Remember, you got a whole bunch of travelers here together on a common journey, and we're just a small part of the fraction of the people in the world, and we're on this journey, and we are a community, so there is an opportunity for us to encourage one another in a positive way. You pick up the stragglers and you help the weak and you help the struggling. So we all have to finish this journey together. That's the whole idea. Encourage one another while it is still called today, while you still have an opportunity to discover God's rest, to finish the journey. Now that we've started the journey, let's make sure we all finish. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I know when you first become a Christian, you think the problem of sin in your life is dealt with once and for all and forever and never comes up again. And then after you've been a Christian a little while, you see that it's really, for the first time in your whole life, there's a knockdown, bloody battle going on all the time within your own heart. The flesh and the world and the devil. Non-Christians don't struggle with sin. They can't. They don't have the discernment. They don't have the power. They don't have the insight. We do. And we are in a state of conflict. The victory is won, but nevertheless, there is a conflict there. And sin is treacherous and deceitful. And when you indulge in a little bit of sin, it leads to a little bit more sin. And along with sin comes deceitfulness. That's that you don't realize the trouble you're getting yourself into. So he's calling our attention here, the writer of Hebrews calling our attention to the danger of hardness of heart, which comes from repeated failures and the failure to deal with sin in our lives. Verse 14, we have become partakers, co-workers, partners of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's another if there. Assuming that all of you are going to hang in to the end. Well, I'm sure we all are. But he's going to call our attention again more to the case of Israel in the Old Testament. We have become partakers of Christ already, but we need to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That he repeats that warning today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Keep a tender heart towards God. Keep open to the voice of God. Now he's going to talk about, going to spend quite a little time on the journey of the Jews through the wilderness. Once they got through the journey and lived in the land, and once they had a land of their own, then this journey, this whole scenario of a journey doesn't apply anymore. The history of Israel under the kings is a separate subject. We're talking about a journey. And the parallel is that we're on a journey, and it's very much like the journey of the Jews when they left Egypt. Egypt's a type of the world, and Pharaoh is a type of the god of this world, and crossing the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, and all these things. And the Christian life has a desert season and experience, and it has all these things are parallel. So we're on a journey. Okay, and now he's going to take us back and get a God's eye view of what Israel was like on that journey. God was dealing with them. Who, having heard, rebelled? Who were the people that heard this good news and rebelled? Well, he says, it was all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Whole nation of people comes out, and are they all going to make it? Well, no, they're not all going to make it. They all have enough faith to leave Egypt. And they all have enough faith to continue down the road a little ways, but sooner or later, there's a toll. People drop out. I know you've seen that among some of your Christian friends, some of the people that showed an initial interest in the Lord. Maybe you went to church or got interested in the Bible study for a little while, then for any number of reasons dropped out, and you can't find any sign of true faith in them any longer. Whom was God angry with for 40 years? Was it not with all those who sinned, whose corpses were scattered in the wilderness? That's getting to be a little rough kind of language. Dead bodies scattered all over the wilderness. Well, now, if you'll remember that the people of Israel came down in a few months down to Mount Sinai where the law was given, and they hung out down around Mount Sinai for about a year, and they built the tabernacle, and the priesthood was prepared, and they were taught a lot. Then they headed out in a journey towards Kadesh Barnea when God said, okay, we're going to go enter the land now, the promised land. And so in the second year, they were up at the place where they could enter into the promised land that God had given them. Naturally, there aren't any problems along the way. They're all cooperating and listening to Moses. And they get up to the promised land and send spies in, if you'll remember. And the majority report was, this land is rich and bountiful. It's everything that God said it was. But there are giants living there, and this is too scary and too dangerous. So we don't think we should go in. Remember that on the spy team were Joshua and Caleb, who were the minority dissenters, who said, well, God promised he'd give us the land, so let's go. And the people balked and refused to go into the land. Well, this is a test of faith. You cruise along in your Christian experience for a while, and everything's going reasonably well, you think. God might not be all that happy with you, but you come to a place where God says, okay, now will you do the following? Will you act on this promise and step into this place of danger and trust me? Because there's bountiful blessing on this other side of this place. Well, did the people of Israel step through that door? No, they didn't. Then they had second thoughts about it. Of course, they went away and thought about how miserable it was living out in the desert. And then they went back and tried to go through the door, which was now closed, and got in big trouble because it was no longer open for them. It was a missed opportunity. Now God says, okay, you guys, you blew it. I'm going to let this whole generation die out here in the wilderness. 40 years. You're not going to go. This generation's not going to go into the promised land. I'm really very angry and upset with you, not just this one time. Now we got 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, and then I'll let the next generation go in. Not that they're going to behave any better, but that's what we'll do. Now then, so Moses has to take the people on this 40-year wandering around in the wilderness. And they're dying at the rate of 100, 200 people a day. Be the sort of rate that it takes to, if you've got that many people. So that's a lot of funerals every day. It's a lot of bodies being scattered around in the wilderness. Meanwhile, there's at least 10 occasions here when they're messing up rather badly. And in your notes, you can go look back in Numbers and Exodus and see those specific instances of rebellion, of murmuring, of complaining, of lack of gratitude, of sulking, and that provoked God, that made him continuously irritated. The lack of gratitude. Here's a people that have been saved out of incredible bondage, had no future and no hope. They've taken out of Egypt and given a great land and great promises. And what do? Turn right around to the idolatry of Egypt again and worship the golden calf all over and rebel against the authority of Moses. And so God's angry with them for 40 years. You get up long, long later in the history of Israel to the prophets like Ezekiel, and God states his case again against Israel. He says, well, you haven't done any better since that time. You started acting up when you came out of Egypt, and you never did shape up. I've been angry with you for centuries now. Therefore, Ezekiel says that's now the time that if I can't get your attention any other way, I'll destroy Jerusalem. Maybe that'll do it. I'm exasperated with you because you never listen to me. That's very harsh and very severe. Well, what is it that God is unhappy? He's certainly unhappy with the sin, but they're not being allowed to enter in because of disbelief. With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, whatever his rest is, but to those who did not obey, those who were unpersuadable? The people that were, most of these people could not be persuaded to enter into God's Sabbath rest, whatever the Sabbath rest is. And they could not enter into the Sabbath rest of God because of disbelief or unbelief. Okay? Very severe indictment. Now, take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 10. And also, I gave you Psalm 106 to meditate on this week when you're reflecting on your own victorious Christian life with no problems in it at all. No defeat, setback, rebellion, ungratitude, disbelief whatsoever. But this applies to other people. I remember the first time I looked at 1 Corinthians 10, and I thought, this can't apply to us, Christians. But clearly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is taking this example of the behavior of the Jews in the wilderness, and he's applying it to us. Moreover, brothers, I don't want you Christians to be unaware that all our forefathers, the people who believed in God before us, were under the cloud, under the Shekinah, all passed through the Red Sea, picture of baptism. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, national identity. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now it's made clear in the New Testament that the person who was following them and supplying their needs was Jesus himself, Son of God, before his incarnation. The rock, the sustenance, was the same Jesus that's with us. With most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. There's that same language again. In other words, most of them were disqualified along the way. These things are written down for us for examples, as types, as illustrations, so that, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And as I mentioned, there's 5 stories and 10 examples, and I've referenced them in your notes so you can go look up the exact incidents that are referred to. Well, obviously, the worship of the golden calf is in mind here, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments. Verse 8, now, and let none of us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. That's Numbers 25 and Balaam and Balak and the seduction of Israel by Balaam and Balak into immorality. Let us not tempt Christ. Really put God to the test. Let's not provoke God to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 12. Nor murmur as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is awfully strong language. Murmuring. Good heavens, it's important to go home and murmur a little bit at church. You know, we're all so pleasant and so... But during the rest of the week, well, I need to murmur a little bit and complain. It's pretty natural. But God's watching all this. See, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down. The only reason we have this record here in the Bible is for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages has come. If you think that your experience with God is unique, well, it isn't. We've come late in history, and God had to deal with these people who are just like us a long time ago. Therefore, and then, of course, that we get the famous verses in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Daily walk with God is a precarious thing in that sense because of the deceitfulness of the enemy. No temptation or no testing has come upon you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation or with the testing, same word in Greek, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the norm of Christian life will be to have tests and temptations, and the right response is to go to God when you are tempted and tested, and there's always a way of escape. And so there's really no reason for your body to be scattered in the wilderness. Okay? I think the whole point of 1 Corinthians 10 is this is a perilous journey, and a lot of people aren't going to finish it. And then we go back to Hebrews 4 and look at this a little bit more and see what he's getting at. Now that we see that it isn't necessarily going to go well all the time for all the people who started on this journey of faith, that not everybody's going to make it. And why are some people not going to make it? They're not going to make it because they don't enter into God's rest, whatever that is. And so we got to go back and look at that. Verse chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it, falling short of rest. For indeed, the same gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Boy, now that's a big dose to talk about all week long. That the same message, the same content, essentially, of the message of God's love and mercy and forgiveness was given to the Jews in the wilderness, as has been given to us. So it wasn't like they were acting on less knowledge or less data. They had the same gospel preached to them. The same Jesus was following them. So they weren't in a situation of lesser advantage when they were called. And what went wrong with them? Well, the word which they heard didn't profit them. It was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. That is, they didn't seize this truth and act on it. They didn't really believe in it. They just went along with the crowd in the whole issue. And when it came to the crucial issue of resting, that's where they constantly failed. And so God, reading the human heart, says, as I swore in my wrath, I'm thoroughly provoked with these people. They will never enter my rest. Now, we're going to get some clues as to what the Sabbath rest is, since we're supposed to be interested in it by this point. He's wondering around what it is all along. He says, although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, it takes us back to creation week. God has spoken in a certain way of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now we're going to go back to creation and see what happened during the creation of the universe, which took 6 days. God labored in creating, molding, sculpting, building, beautifying a universe. It took 6 days. At the end of 6 days, the universe was completed and perfect, and so God stopped creating. He rested from his work in creation. That doesn't mean he went away. We've already seen that he didn't go away. He simply stopped creating and he went on to do other things. Somebody asked Jesus about this and he says, my Father is still working and I'm working also. We're just not creating anymore. So there was a point in history when God was creating the universe, he finished the universe, and then he rested. Now whatever the Sabbath rest is, now of course to the Jewish people this is going to be the Sabbath day. It's going to be Saturday. On Saturday and late afternoon in Israel, all the shops close down and all the people go home and look forward to a day of rest. Light a Sabbath candle. Don't do any work. Family comes over the next day. You have a wonderful meal and fellowship and a wonderful day of physical rest, of emotional rest, of spiritual rest. And so the Sabbath day to this very present hour to the Jewish people reminds them of God's finished work in creation and of the Sabbath day which was given to them in the law of Moses, that they were commanded in the law of Moses to rest one day of the week. And of course, it's great to have cycles in your life where you take one day and you just don't do anything. You just unwind from the hectic pace of life. So it would be a very healthy thing for people to do, to deliberately set aside a day that reminds us of God's rest in creation, and of the Sabbath rest of Israel. Well, that's not what the Sabbath is, really. That's not what the Sabbath rest is. It's a picture or a shadow of what the Sabbath rest is. So if you were to go home and start keeping the Sabbath, or a lot of people would like to say keep Sunday instead, as a day honoring to the Lord, would you have entered God's rest? No. You would have been caught up in the shadow. We get tons of email on this all the time about when did the Sabbath change to Sunday, and shouldn't we go back to Sabbath keeping? And it's the same sort of thing as tithing. You know, it's part of the old covenant with Israel. It's a shadow. Colossians 2 talks about that at length. Colossians 2 talks about don't get caught up in holy days and Sabbaths and ceremonies and rituals that are a shadow of the good things that are to come, but the substance is Christ. All right, so the first thing that the writer to Hebrews does here is he says, the Sabbath rest is similar to or is foreshadowed by the rest of God on creation week, at the end of creation week. And the Jewish people didn't enter into this true rest because they missed the meaning of the shadow. Got in oftentimes into the externals of religion, very easy to be externally religious and miss the core. Well, then it runs on chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 5, again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying through David, Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer jumps up to the time of David, and he skips over the conquest of the land by Joshua and the whole period of the judges and Samuel. And then he says David's the one that wrote this psalm. And in the time of David, the rest that God offers was still offered. God didn't withdraw the offer of entering into his rest. He didn't say, okay, you guys blew it and I'm not going to give you a chance to enter to, God's rest. You have a chance today to enter in God's rest. And of course, David was the great leader who gave Israel rest from military enemies so they could at last relax in the promised land. So what David did for the land was to give them a kind of rest. Their very entry into the land had given them a kind of rest from the desert. Now we got ample food and water and sustenance. So all the way along this whole long history of Israel, there are examples, things that point to a rest. I think for a lot of Christians, you think that your Sabbath rest is going to be on the day you die. You get to go home and God's going to say, well, all that stress and strain is over with now and you can rest. You come home to your reward. I have a big reward for you. And so you can rest at last. Well, that's not right. That isn't what the Sabbath rest is. Well, he labors this a little bit here, I think, in Hebrews. For example, in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, if when Joshua finally brought them into the promised land, that was the Sabbath rest, then you wouldn't go on talking about the Sabbath rest endlessly. So that entering the promised land wasn't the rest that God promised them. It was a kind of rest. It was a foreshadow of the rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Well, now this is designed to make us stop and think. What in the world is this Sabbath rest of God? And in the very next verse, he tells us. This is exactly, clearly, what it means to rest. Whoever has entered God's Sabbath rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. One of the handouts is by Ray Stedman that goes into this because this is a very important point. Who is it that calls you to rest? Well, Jesus does. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 10, I think that is. Now, then, what is the Sabbath rest? Well, the Sabbath rest, then, is ceasing from your own efforts. What does that mean? It means don't try harder. Which, of course, our whole lives are achievement-oriented. All of our whole lives are works-oriented. Everything we do is based on self-effort. And he says, stop that. Stop that. Now, the whole point here is, if you really believe in Jesus, you're going to turn your life unconditionally over to him totally, and you're going to allow him to live through you. Big price, huh? Now you got to die. Now the old Adam really has to go. Now you can't just have a little corner of your life where you turn your big problems over to Jesus, and most of the time you run on autopilot because you know how to handle things. No, the Sabbath rest will mean to quit altogether. Stop trying to be a Christian in your own strength. Let Jesus live through you. Now, that's a big one. This is a really exciting thing, because if you enter into God's rest now, you really begin to live a new quality of life that is restful in the middle of being active. It's called, some of the writers in the popular commentaries call this the exchanged life. I have been crucified with Christ. That gets rid of Adam. There's nothing in my old life that's worth saving. It all has to get nailed to the cross. This is not the death of Jesus for me. It is my death in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Amazing that you survived that experience of dying on the cross. There still is your basic personality survives. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, the new life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this means that without faith it is impossible to please God. It means that every day we give Jesus constant permission to live through us in every situation. It means we stop trying to solve things by our own wits, by our own experience, by our own history. We give Jesus permission to live through us. Well, now, he's a very self-giving person. That's going to be pretty radical change in our lifestyle. On the other hand, this is a very restful life. The creator of the universe is how you're created for. You were created to be indwelt by God, to rest in God. Are you going to lose your identity and your personality? Will you rest in Jesus? Is he going to take over and make you into some kind of automaton or a robot? No. He's going to let your real personality unfold and blossom. He's going to bring out your giftedness and your uniqueness and fulfill all of your dreams. And it's kind of a funny, this paradoxical. This is where you get into the paradoxes of being a Christian, that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it, and that in dying you live, and in that denying yourself you find yourself. And the more you give yourself to Jesus, the more the real you is there. That's the paradox. Now then, it becomes terribly important for you to get out of the kindergarten stage of Christianity where you're just going along for the ride and where you actually let Jesus take over your life. We don't always do that in one fell swoop, I'm sure. And we don't always do that in every area of our lives, do we? We do it someplace. We do it the hard places, particularly, and we do it on those days when everything's going wrong. But most of the time, you know, you can breeze along. But the Sabbath rest is a very critical thing. If all those people missed this very key point, then we could easily miss it too. Let Jesus live your life for you. Cease from your own efforts. Now we're getting into the whole nucleus of what the new covenant is all about. This is all new covenant. This isn't trying harder. This isn't doing more things. This isn't reform programs where you adjust the parameters and do a little better next time. This is totally quitting and letting Jesus be the real new you. And you do that by faith, obviously. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you expect that he's going to work through you, and he will. It's a little hard to get used to it. The first few times you try this, it's a little scary, and then you see, well, it's after a while it gets very restful, and there's a great liberty in this, and it's delightful and it's joyful. And you get problems, or you have plenty of problems. What do you do when the sky falls? Well, you just, God let the sky fall for a good reason, so I ask him to put it back up, please. And everything's gone wrong in my life. Well, God allowed that. He's testing me. He's testing me. How much will I really trust Jesus in this situation? Okay, so now you've decided, well, this sounds great. I'm going to enter God's Sabbath rest, and then I'll be out of this wilderness. Then I won't be in this class of people whose bodies were strewed out over the wilderness. Now we're going to be in a class of people. Now we can get on with the real journey. Okay? Well, that's great. I'm sure all of you have entered God's Sabbath rest. Does that solve the whole problem? Well, no, it doesn't. Because the very next verses here, a reminder that this has got to be something you examine every day of your life and make sure that you're doing it all the time. This kind of an experience takes a good maintenance updating program. He says in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent," or make every effort, "to enter this rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." Now, that's kind of funny. Here to say, try harder to stop trying hard. Be sure you're trying hard enough to quit trying. It's kind of a Tao thing here to catch you. You know, the Tao, the way of spontaneity between the middle paths in which life is spontaneous, the Eastern philosophy of the Tao, which life is effortless again. Well, that's the Sabbath rest here. And of course, the harder you try, the worse you're going to bungle it all up. But he says, still, he says, it's very important that you enter God's rest and that you examine your life to make sure you're resting in Jesus. Because there are so many things that we are confident in handling that we think we can manage. And, of course, the moment you manage your life, that's flesh again. It's not the bad side of the flesh necessarily. It's the good side of the flesh. The good side of the flesh is the religious side of the flesh. Loves to sing in the choir, you know, and loves to go to church and is very religious. It's all those good things that people like about you. That's the good side of the flesh. The moment you start doing things, that's flesh again. So it's very important then that you, in every area of your life, let Jesus live through you. Now, I've always wondered why the next two verses are here, and I think we can make some sense why verses 12 and 13 follow this discussion about all the rebellion of the Jews in the wilderness and all the people who missed the point, and the importance of entering into the rest that's offered to us. And today you can enter in God's rest. The opportunities, the door is wide open. God wants you to rest. Then he says, the Word of God is living and powerful. Logos here. The Word of God is living and powerful, a sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. End of section. End of chapter. Okay? Why is that thrown in here? After this long discussion about the Sabbath rest. Why is that in there? Well, because as we go along our journey learning about God and acting, and every time you trust God and every time you act in faith, you're going to learn something from that, right? Truth not acted in on is lost. Every time you act on truth, every time you apply it, you're going to get some new knowledge afterwards. You're going to get some new discernment afterwards. Can you test your experience? Well, yes, you've got the whole Bible there to test your life against all your life, to refine your walk with God. Your motives weren't all that great yesterday when you had that discussion with your spouse or you had the fight with your kids. And now you see it a little bit more clearly, so the Bible has put new light on your life. So now you can re-examine how are you really resting in God, in Christ, or are you acting out of way, deep-seated anxiety that hasn't been dealt with? Because the Word of God is going to continually lay bare the motives of your heart. It's going to continually expose sin that you weren't aware of. It's going to continually help you to grow. So you're going to need to re-examine the rest all the time. Am I really resting in the light of the new information that I have now? Well, that means the Sabbath rest is a daily thing. The Word of God here is described as being sharp than a two-edged sword. Very good scalpel. An instrument that is so sharp that it can divide joints and marrow or soul and spirit. Ordinarily, your soul and spirit are so much in unity together that you can't tell where the soul starts and the spirit leaves off. They're all sort of one. Well, the idea here is the Bible is so able to put light on things that it can get right down into the core of our whole being and sort through the most difficult gray areas and put light on them. Do you really want light and discernment on your path? Well, the Word of God has that for us. And you can fool other people. That's verse 13. You can kid other people. And if you're like me, you're very good at self-deceit. I'm a master of deceiving myself and lying to myself and rationalizing. I've been doing it for so many years. I don't even stop and think about it. It's self-deceit. But then I have to stop and say, uh-oh, God knows my heart. Everything's open and laid bare before his eyes right now, day or night, especially at nighttime when you want to get a little careless sometimes about what you're doing. And here is broad daylight as far as God's concerned. So if nobody else understands you, the Lord does, so you aren't going to get away with anything. This is a loving God who's molding us so that when we get to heaven, we'll be like Jesus. Exactly 180 degrees from where we started as selfish, self-centered men and women. We're going to be turned around and made like Jesus, conformed to the image of Christ. Now, you didn't realize that this journey that we started on 4 weeks ago was going to get perilous like this, that there were going to come crises in this journey. Now you see why a lot of people don't make it. It's why a lot of people say, well, I've had enough of this church. I'm going to go out and make a little money and have a little fun and put this on hold. Or a lot of people that just go through the ritual of, and it's so much fun to hang out with your fellow Christians. You get so much encouragement and buoyancy. The community kind of carries you along. So why do you really need to enter into God's rest? Well, we're now at warning number two about how important it is then for us to cease from our own efforts, to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus, to begin to live an exchanged life. By faith, put our trust in Jesus. If you can do things on your own strength, then you don't need God. And we're far weaker and more helpless than we think we are. And a lot of the things that we think are okay may not be okay in the eternal scheme of things. If nothing else, maybe you're wasting your time. Maybe your priorities are wrong. Maybe it isn't open rebellion or sin. It's just your priorities are wrong because you're the one that's making the decisions. Well, obviously then, the Sabbath rest is going to break us and crush us and make us humble, really humble. And generally, you don't know, you know, humble people generally aren't aware that they're humble. They just see themselves as incredibly needy sinners. And that's what happens when God really breaks you, is you think, oh my gosh, I didn't know I was this needy. Well, this is why the next section is all about our great high priest and his sympathy and his compassion and his ability to meet our needs the more we are aware of them. People who are on cruise control think everything's fine, and that may be a very dangerous place to be. Now, see all that was in here? I suggest that you might want to go look up those passages in Numbers and Exodus so that you see specifically what it was that God was so provoked about. In a group of people who are just like us, given essentially the same message of salvation in different words, and of people that were invited to rest and didn't rest. It makes a huge difference to rest. When I was a brand new Christian, I think pretty early here, Ray Steadman kidnapped me one day and took me over to a lecture by Norman Grubb. It was a PBC men's retreat a long time ago over at Mission Springs. And Norman Grubb was a marvelous man who wrote 10 books on Romans chapter 7 and 8, I think. And all of them are all about, Romans 7 is all about this internal struggle of the old I and the new I and the flesh and the spirit and the sufficiency of Christ. And this is, I don't want to make it sound simplistic that entering God's rest is going to be a breeze, because it isn't. It's going to be a struggle which we need to look at every day of our lives and make sure then that we are resting. This is one of the neatest things about being a Christian, is resting in the sufficiency of Jesus. Just resting. Throw all your burdens on Him and let Him take over and charge right into things because He's with you. Takes all the stress and strain out of being a Christian in the middle of plenty of struggle. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is really neat. This is neat stuff, I think. We've all gotten this far on the journey. The next warning is going to be a real heavy one. It's going to be the Calvinist Arminian warning. But so far, so good, okay? We have a great leader on this trip. So our leader understands our situation and is a compassionate high priest. And that's next week. Chapter 4, verse 14 is where we'll start next week. Well, we all have to. We want to encourage you. As long as it's called today, we want to give you encouragement to hang in with us. To me, it's startling. It's very startling to read here that that same gospel was preached to them as to us.
I know.
If it wasn't written down, I never would have believed that could be so. And this obviously is worth a lot of thought and consideration, because it makes you look at what's the same? What hasn't changed between the Old Testament and the New? What's still the same? Well, it's certainly the same God. And He's certainly meeting us in a little different way, but I don't have an answer. I think, but certainly the whole business of being a community, it doesn't mean that you have to get along well with every single other Christian in the world. You can find select friends that understand your calling and your individuality. We all do that. along, you know, reasonably civil to the people you don't like, but we're not. The encouragement very often in your life is going to come from one or two friends, or from your spouse, or from somebody that knows you and loves you well. And others may not understand where you are in your own journey, because there's so much individualism in us. We're also, now Israel is a family. Their families are all linked together much more than is true for us. Yeah, and that's because of the diaspora. It scattered them all over the world for 2,000 years.
Well, this idea of rest, I think, is worth trying to sort out what it means daily. And what I take here is that the Word of God is an integral part of that,
mm-hmm.
and that there's some sort of just ongoing conversation throughout the day.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I think there's like decisions where it's not clear what to do.
Mm-hmm.
But you take what knowledge you currently have humbly and take a step and see what happens.
Mm-hmm.
Is that described?
Yes, and there's always risk taking, because you're always acting with you're always expecting God to come through where you don't have enough to go on, where you only have a little bit to go on. And there's safety in walking by faith, because if you step out in the wrong direction, it becomes God's problem to get you back on the right track again, because you have trusted Him. And we, the risk part of faith, the risky part, is the scary part. The I've never done this before, or I'm not sure I'm making the right move. I'm acting only on a limited amount of information, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that now, after the fact, you say, "Oh, wow, that worked." And that's why our faith grows every time you act in faith, and you see that God comes through. It gives you greater confidence. Now, if you never trust God for impossible things, then you're never going to get. When you come to the real hard test, you'll fail the real hard test because you haven't taken the intermediate steps.
You know, I was reading a person that was struck by maybe a half a dozen times.
Then, in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's all the places where there's no mention of him talking to God, and where he blows it rather badly. So he's either on or off. And when he's on, he's really very, very good about being on, which makes him the man after God's own heart. But he also had some pretty major blunders where he just sort of forgot. Yeah, it's good. Good. That's a great example. There was much more of the supernatural, historical evidence that God's doing something for us. And the provision of God in the wilderness. And the cloud and the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. So there was much more concrete. It's interesting, you get these people who've been taken out of miserable slavery in Egypt and oppression, and what they long for is the leeks and garlic. They wish they could go back to the good life in Egypt. Well, they didn't have a good life in Egypt. In Romans chapter 1, in Paul's description of the downhill deterioration of the human race, the first place you start to go astray is in worship, lack of gratitude, ingratitude. That worship, reverence, awe, appreciation, thankfulness of God, genuine appreciation of Him is what is entwined with rest. When you get up every morning and thank God for another day, and there's the respect and fear and no competing idols in your heart. So worship seems to be the principal activity of heaven. It seems to be this delight, reverence, respect, appreciation of a marvelous God who's there to be enjoyed. I think it's intended just as a metaphor, as a picture of that penetrating, discerning eye of God, God's ability to discern things that are foggy to us.
Yeah, I mean, I think of it every day in terms of discerning motives. Mm-hmm. Why are people doing what they're doing?
Yeah.
Picking up this yoke, one of the conditions for entering is humanity.
Yeah, Jesus says to yoke up with Him. So now that's two cattle pulling it with a yoke, tying them together so they can pull a plow. So Jesus called, the rest has to do with going into partnership with Jesus. So one-on-one partnership, yoking with him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So there's the idea of teamwork and cooperation and interaction and dialoguing back and forth. If that's what he's the rest of that Jesus calls us to.
Mm-hmm. That, I mean, that is rest when I no longer have to strive good enough to God.
Well, that's the most important outcome.
Have your sins really, really been paid for? Is there anything that you can do that would add to what Jesus did for you on the cross? Well, how much guilt do we carry about sins that God got rid of a long time ago? That's in there too.